Well, would you open your Bible once again this morning to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians? We'll pick our reading up kind of in the middle, pushing toward the end in verse 35, and then we'll read down through verse 49 together. Help your children, if you would, follow along in their own Bibles or let them look on yours. Would you follow as I read God's word? To the members who make up the church at Corinth, Paul writes this, verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of flesh of animals, another flesh of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. The body is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. The body is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Well, by now, you likely are aware, if you've been with us any of the last number of weeks or so, you know that chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians is the resurrection text. This is the greatest amount of detail that Paul gives to what it is like for Christians following the deaths of their physical bodies. If it sounds familiar to you, what we just read in verses 35 to 49, it's because this is not the only place where Paul teaches this. You might remember in our study in the book of Philippians a couple of years ago that in chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, Paul teaches along these lines. He does the same thing in the next letter that we have in our New Testaments to the church at Corinth, where in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, he also describes the resurrection of the believer. But chapter 15, and you know this by now, is the most comprehensive text informing us, those of us who are in Christ, of what our bodies will be like for eternity. Well, that's a big matter to me. I'm assuming it is for you too. Because if you're going to live in the same body for all of eternity, you might be curious as to what that body is going to be like if you're going to be in it forever. And that is what God does for us. He tells us in chapter 15 what this is. So much attention is paid, isn't it, in the present to our bodies. Every day you are inundated with appeals of how you can improve your body or take care of your body. I doubt there's ever been a time in human history where there is more medicinal care given to people. I mean, it's almost when you get to a certain age, You can determine whatever number that is you want. But it almost as if you get to a certain age and it's just assumed that you're taking some kind of med for something, right? And if you're not, a little bit of ibuprofen or aspirin at the end of the day to, well, just kind of calm things down. We're told about the nutrition that we have and you should try organic this and natural that and don't drink whole milk because that's bad for you. Drink that white water of skim milk or 1% or whatever it is that's going to make your body better. It's everywhere. For those of you who are, for whom social media is a second nature to you, you know that you can't go very far on any social media app without having somebody somewhere tell you something about your body and how to make it better, how to change it, how to make it more bearable, presentable. This style of clothing will make you look better than that style of clothing. This particular nutritional supplement will make you feel better, stronger, happier, sleep well. You get the idea. There is an immense amount of attention, isn't there? Can we all agree to that? Given to our bodies right now? And by contrast, does it seem to you, as it does to me, that there is so little attention given to our resurrection bodies? How often do God's people think, actually think, about what their resurrection bodies are going to be like? We would do well to give even a fraction of our thoughts to what our resurrected bodies will be like as we do to what our present bodies are. I mean, think of it. We just read a text. Think, my friends. We just read a text in verses 35 to 49 that you might think, why am I here? What difference does it make? I mean, is it necessary for God to reveal to us what our resurrection bodies are going to be like? Is that necessary? In other words, somebody raises the question, well, what's it going to be like when I get to heaven? Couldn't God have simply said to us, and this would have been sufficient for God to say? Well, when you get there, you'll find out. So why does God do this? Why did you choose to get out of bed this morning on this groggy morning? Why should you care what 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 49, which talks about your resurrection body, why should you care about that at all? What difference does it make? In a world that is on brink of war, what difference does it make? In a world where we continue to experience the realities of a pandemic to whatever extent it exists or existed, what difference does it make? What difference does it make when you are paying, and the greatest concern in your mind this week is that you are now paying an incredible amount of money for gas and you have a small business and that eats into your business, or it really eats into your bottom line because you commute to work every day and your commuting costs have doubled. What difference does it make to know what our resurrected bodies are going to be like? And the answer to that question, my friends, is it makes all the difference in the world. And when you read this text, as a Christian woman or a Christian man, you should be filled with immense hope in the present, right now. And you should be motivated to live like Christ now. God's plan for the redemption of His creation and for every individual is not yet complete. What we are waiting for, what the creation is groaning about, is the full redemption. And redemption is complete, brothers and sisters, when our bodies are set free from the consequences of the fall. Redemption is complete when we are brought again to perfection as God intended for us to be when He created our parents, Adam and Eve. And what this text does for Christian people is it teaches us triumphant hope. And this text presents to us the importance of our future resurrected bodies, both in eternity and for the present. So here's what Paul does. Paul uses the question which we read first in verse 35 as the springboard for his teaching. You'll remember, if you've been with us previously, that there are two questions which dominate chapter 15. The first, in verse 12, is there an actual resurrection of the body? The second, in verse 35, what does the resurrection body look like? Well, it's interesting in verses 35 and 6 that Paul begins and gives his answer with a pastoral rebuke. 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? Well, the question is this, how could this possibly happen? I think implied in the question is both a physical and moral question. Physically, how is it possible for someone who is dead to come back to life? Morally, how is it possible for someone who has lived in a sinful existence to come back to life? How is it possible for this to happen? And why would we even want it to happen for someone who has been so immoral to come back to life? Why would we even want that to happen? Paul's answer to that is this in verse 36. You really should know better than to ask this question. You see the first words of verse 36? Foolish one. It's translated, that phrase that's translated in the one that we use in the pulpit here, it's translated different ways by different English translations. The one you're holding might say, you fool. Or it might read this way, what a foolish question. One of the translations has these first words as senseless man. One of the translations translates it this way, these are stupid questions. Another translation just simply has the word stupid exclamation point. And one paraphrase puts the translation this way, now that is talking without using your minds. It's a pastoral rebuke. What Paul says is this, your question indicates that you really are not using your understanding to figure out what you should already know. You've heard the statement that there's no such thing as a bad question? Well, apparently there is. You say, well, you know, that really sounds kind of harsh, what Paul is saying. Telling these people that they're foolish or you're really not using your mind or, come on, these are nothing more than stupid questions. That sounds kind of harsh. But for some of you, that phrase, foolish one, might have a ring of remembrance to it, like you've heard that somewhere else before. You don't have to turn there. At the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus, now resurrected from the dead, he comes back into the city of Jerusalem. And you'll remember that he meets two people walking. You remember that? And here's how Luke records the interaction between Jesus and the two. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. They're talking now to Jesus. But him they did not see. Then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus' statement to those two people, foolish ones, and Paul's statement to the Corinthian church, foolish ones, I think necessitates a pastoral comment to all of us in light of Paul's pastoral rebuke. Brothers and sisters, there are a significant number of issues that Christian people face that are caused by our own foolishness. In what ways? Well, when we look at these two examples, one of the ways we bring these problems upon ourselves by a negligence to apply the Word of God. This is what Jesus said in Luke 24. You should know this, but you don't know this. And the result is you have put yourself in an incredible situation of consternation because you simply did not apply the Word of God which was given to you. And is that any less true of us? So much of our difficulty is caused by our own foolishness, a simple neglect to apply the Word of God to our scenario. And then there is also, as in Paul's situation, a negligence to look at the whole of Scriptures, to see who God is, and to apply a real biblical theology, a whole understanding of what the Bible presents as the mind of God and the plan of God, and apply it to our circumstances. Frankly, some of the reasons that we do not apply what we see in the Word of God is not simple negligence, but we don't like what God says. We know what He says. We've not neglected or ignored what God says. It's not that we're uninformed about what God says. We know exactly what God says. We're entirely informed. We get it, but we don't like it. So I'm going to set aside what God says. I'm not going to apply that to my circumstance. And we find our circumstance only becoming more and more difficult, more and more burdensome, weightier every single day, simply because we will not apply the Word of God to our situation. Now, who is the foolish one? We must bear that title. In Corinth, Paul says that your problem is your foolishness, because what you should know about the resurrection, you don't know. And this wrong thinking has led to the wrong behaviors, the kind that we discussed last week. Well, that means if Paul's instruction is you really should know this, it's not that hard. Everything that follows from 37 to 49 should be relatively simple. And in fact, I think you're going to find that it actually is. So he tells us in verses 37 to 41 that we should learn from God's creative acts. And he gives three illustrations. He gives an illustration from agriculture, and he gives an illustration from wildlife, and he gives an illustration from celestial beings. So in verse 37, he talks about a seed being planted, and that when it's planted, it must die. Okay, well, all of us have planted seeds. And in a purely scientific sense, the seed, when it goes into the dirt, does not die. But understand, Paul was not giving a science lesson here in 1 Corinthians 15. He's using the seed going into the soil as an illustration. So what does it look like? What's the picture? When the seed goes into the ground, what does it give? It gives every appearance that it is dead. And actually, you probably have thought that at one point in time. So you remember when your kids were little, or when you were little, and you had to, for a science class, you took a little cup and you filled it with dirt and you put some seed in it and you watered it, and then you stood there and you watched. And what happened? Nothing. and you came back an hour later because you were 10 years old and you watched. And what had happened between the hour had passed? Nothing. And you came the next day, and what had happened? Nothing. And you said to your mom, "Mom, maybe the seed isn't a good seed. Maybe nothing's happening." But then, it isn't long before you see the seed come to life. And a little shoot comes out of the soil. You didn't see it happen. How did that happen? How did that seed turn from its form into something else? Paul says that God, you see this in your text, God gave it, verse 37, a body. Now that's an interesting word that Paul would use. God gave a seed a body. So you planted corn, and God doesn't say that it produced a corn stalk, it produced a body. Paul is making a connection. That's a connection word. All these plants, so here's Paul's point in verses 37 and 38. All these plants over all the world, whether it's the grain and the corn that grows here in the Midwest and the soybeans that grow here in the Midwest, or the incredible rose gardens that are in your house or your backyard, you go to the magnificent colors of India or whatever it happens to be, the great oaks of our forest, the incredible pine trees, the sequoias in California, just name whatever plant you happen to name. All of those seeds, all of the world, made by God, all of those plants, all of those bodies come from seeds. And here's Paul's point. If he can do that, if he can do this from a seed all over the world, he is more than capable of doing the same with a dead body and making it a resurrected body. His power is not limited in any way by this. You remember how Jesus was in constant conflict with the Sadducees and Pharisees? And you might recall that the Sadducees had a unique doctrinal position. And their unique doctrinal position was that there is no resurrection of the body. Listen to Jesus' comment to them and his rebuke of them in Matthew 22 and verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." Mistaken about what? Mistaken about the resurrection. That there is no resurrection. Why would Jesus say you are mistaken? You are mistaken not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. What Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15 is he is answering the question, what will the resurrected body be like? It's a foolish question. You shouldn't even be asking it. All you have to do is look at the power of God and say, okay, in fact, God can do that. So yeah, it's a dumb question for those who should know the power of God. He gives two more illustrations. In verse 39 of chapter 15, it's the illustration of wildlife. All across the globe, you see this immense diversity in God's creation. And one is not like the other, he says. That's the point in 39. You have these different kinds of flesh. A bird's flesh is not like a man's flesh, is not like an animal's flesh, is not like a fish's flesh. It's incredible diversity. The argument that he's making is, look at what God did. God did all of that. Don't you think, Paul then says, that he can do something like give life to a dead body? If God can do all of that, he certainly can do this. And then he makes one more argument, and this is in verses 40 to 41. The illustration is of celestial objects. Look up into the heavens, and what do you see? It's interesting, is it? Not all of us look into the sky and have the same appreciation for what someone else might have. Some of you love sunsets. Some of you love sunrises. Others of you are enamored by the moon and the phases that it has, and You will take out a telescope and look at a moon. Some of you like the stars and you like to see the planets move in their orbits and as they shift across the night sky, and all of it is incredibly diverse. Each of those stars, each of those planets, unique in its size, unique in its color, unique in its position, unique in its function. Well, who did all that? Paul says God did that. Each of the illustrations, whether it's seeds, agriculture, fish, animals, wildlife, celestial objects, all of the illustrations mean the same thing. God handcrafted each of those with its own characteristics and its own traits. God did all of that. And if God can do all of that in the ground, in the water, in the sky, in the heavens, if God can do all of that, giving a resurrected body to a dead saint, that's nothing to him. Okay, so God can do this, and God will do this. So what's the resurrection body going to be like? Paul really answers this question in verses 42 to 44. What he tells us is that the best is yet to come. You see this phrase, so also is the resurrection of the dead. A very popular Christian book over the last 10 years or so is a book entitled Your Best Life Now. I hope not. I hope this isn't our best life now. And in fact, it is not our best life now. The best is yet to come. This is the phrase, so also is the resurrection body. So what should we make of this? What Paul is teaching is this, that the same person that went into the ground, that the same person that went into whatever else, not the ground, is the same person that's coming out of the ground. So also is the resurrection of the dead. In his Systematic Theology, Grudem explains it this way. We can say that whatever remains in the grave from our physical bodies will be taken by God and transformed and used to make a new resurrection body. But the details of how that will happen remain unclear to us, since the scripture does not specify them. We are to affirm this because scripture teaches it, even if we cannot fully explain how it can happen. Well, along comes the skeptic. And the skeptic says, yeah, well, what about? And then they begin to go down through a list of examples. What about the person who drowned in the ocean and was eaten by anything that lives in the ocean? What about that person? Or what about the person who, the Bible talks about those that were mauled by lions and eaten by lions. What about them? Or what about the person who died unknown to anyone, whose body decomposed on some mountainside or some plain somewhere in some desert, and the winds just scattered? What about that? Huh? Well, Grudem answers that one too. Someone may object that some bodies completely decay, are absorbed into plants, and then eventually into other bodies, so that nothing of the first body can be found. But in response, we simply say that God can keep track enough of the elements from each body to form a seed from which to form a new body. So what will it be like? There are four words. What will your resurrected body be like? Look in your Bibles. It will be incorruptible. It will be glorious. It will be powerful. And it will be spiritual. Let's think about the descriptions. verse 42. The body is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Corruption. Decay. Decay, you know this, right, is both physical and moral. Our bodies are decaying. We all know this. We've all seen this. Some have experienced it to some extent. But the decay is not merely physical. The decay is moral. So we use that word corrupt to describe people. That politician, he is nothing but corrupt. Where I'm from in Chicago, it's like the middle name of every politician who's there. They are just corrupt. All right, so here's what is going to be true in our resurrected bodies. There is no corruption. We are free from all physical decay, and we are free from all moral decay in our new bodies. Emily and Jennifer and I were talking after one of the recent sermons in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and they were reminding me, I think it was Emily, who went to Mom and said, Mom, when I get to heaven, I know when I get to heaven, I'm going to be the one that blows it for everybody. I'm going to be the one that sins and messes it all up. Well, we told Emily, don't think too highly of yourself, Emily, that you're going to be the one, number one. But number two, there is a theological reason to think that's not going to happen because there is no more moral decay. That's not going to happen. And maybe the fear that Emily expressed, maybe you thought that actually. When I'm with the Lord, will I sin? No. You won't. Because there is no moral decay in our resurrected bodies. The characteristics are incorruption, and then the second one, glorious. In verse 43, Paul writes that this body is sown. Now remember, the sown is the picture, right? It's the dead body going into the ground. This body is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. But I immediately ask a question. Dishonor to whom? In what way is a dead body dishonoring? To whom is it dishonoring? Who is dishonored by this? Well, I think the answer is the Creator is dishonored and the creation is dishonored. Mr. Donnelly is not here today. Mr. Donnelly is 94 years old, or will be soon. He's in the hospital right now. He took a nasty fall. I was with Mr. Donnelly yesterday, sitting in his hospital room. Here is a man who has memorized the entire book of Philippians. Here is a man that for decades, close to 50 years, stood before the people of God and taught them the Word of God. Here is a man that when he used to own his own business, some of you, many of us don't know Mr. Donnelly beyond the fact that he's an old man. That's the extent of our knowledge of him. When he owned his own business, he was a TV repairman. You remember those old bulky TVs that weighed 1,000,000 pounds? Remember those? How do you think they got from point to point? That old man picked them up, because he wasn't an old man then, and he humped them here and there. He told me recently that, and I didn't know this before, it was one of those memories that come back to someone who is suffering from memory loss. He's telling me about how he used to climb on buildings and attach antennas to roofs. Had you seen him yesterday? You would have thought. He can't do any of that. Right now, his body's condition is a dishonor to him. It does not reflect who he is and what he has accomplished. And it's a dishonor to the Creator who made him. Because the Creator did not make him to live in the condition that he is in. It dishonors the Creator that he is in that situation. Next month, it'll be 7 years that my dad went to be with the Lord. My dad was 74 when he died. Lived longer, I've told you this, lived longer than any of his siblings, than any of his cousins, than any of his nieces and nephews. He lived longer than all of them at 74. It's a horrible gene pool. I'm glad I'm not a part of it. That's a different story. My dad went to be with the Lord. And as all of you know, most of you know, my dad was by profession a mechanic. I remember as a child watching my dad move without the benefit of a machine that carries a transmission. I remember seeing my dad move with his own two hands a transmission, push it up into place, and then get the jacks underneath it to hold it when he was replacing that in a vehicle. I remember watching him do that. One of the most difficult things to observe in my dad as he was dying was the dependency that he had on other people. One of the memories that I actually would like to forget was visiting him in the hospital. It was just weeks before he went to be with the Lord. Just he and I were in the room. My mom, my sister were not there. My dad was in his gown, weak, really weak. And we were visiting. He was very lucid, mind was clear, just weak. And my dad said to me, "Mike, would you ask the nurse my dad said, would you ask the nurse to come into the room? I have to go to the bathroom." Forgive my crassness. You know I don't take the pulpit lightly. Forgive my crassness. But my father was so weak. He could not wipe his own rear end. So he had to have a stranger come into the room and do that for him. That's dishonoring. It's dishonorable to him, and it's dishonorable to the Creator who made him. God never created him to experience that. Have you ever observed how at funerals, we do everything we can to change the dishonor at a funeral? Have you ever observed that? So in the West, what we do is if we have an open casket, the person who has died and who is in that casket bears little resemblance to the dead corpse, little resemblance. If you've ever been in the presence of someone who has recently died, it's not like what you see on television. The eyes generally do not close. They stay open. It is not uncommon for the mouth to be agape. The skin is discolored. The skin is drawn.
But when you look into that casket, that's not what you see. Because some very talented people at the funeral home have done their work, because when you look in that casket, we want those of us who love that person and who are presenting this funeral, we want everyone who sees this person to have the best possible opinion of that person. So we put them in their best suit, their finest dress. Her hair is made up. Her glasses are on. His hands are nicely placed. If there's been any bruising on his hands from the IVs that have gone into his hands, we do everything we can to cover that up. We want to do everything we can to take away from the dishonor that is that dead corpse. If the casket is closed, if there's been a cremation, what do? We post. Sometimes there'll be large posters up here in front of the auditorium, and it'll have a person's smiling face, and they'll look vibrant and strong and vigorous, because that's what we want people to think about the one who is actually dying. It looks nothing like their corpse right now. Nobody would ever, ever think, well, the picture that I want to put up is the one that the mortician takes before he does his job. Let's put that one up. Nobody does that. Why? Because that's dishonorable. It's dishonorable to the creation. And it's dishonorable to the Creator. But try as we might, we cannot completely get rid of the dishonor. But God will. From dishonor to glory, all that changes with the new body, so that this new body only gives glory both to the Creator and to the created. How amazingly good, brothers and sisters, is our God to do this for us. From dishonor to glory. It's incorruptible, it's glorious. And then the text says it's powerful, from weakness to power. Our lives are all about weakness. Whether it comes from illness or injury or fatigue, all of that is going to translate from weakness to power. I love this one, don't you? The Bible is teaching us here that our resurrected bodies, what we can expect is we can expect our resurrected bodies to be at their peak. So, our resurrected bodies will not be immature bodies. Immature bodies are weak. Our children across the room do not have the strength of our young men across the room or our young women across the room. So these are not immature bodies that are still growing strong. Nor are these old bodies which have lost all their strength. They are not weak minds, these resurrected minds which we will have, which have yet to learn. Nor are they weak minds which have forgotten so much of what they've learned because of age and dementia. From weakness to power, no weakness of any kind. How amazing is that? The body will be incorruptible. The body will be glorious. The body will be powerful. And then the text teaches us that the body will be spiritual, from natural to spiritual. When Paul uses the word natural, he's not talking about flesh and blood. He used the word natural previously in the letter. You might remember that he said the natural man does not receive the things of God because they are foolishness to him. When he's talking about the natural body, he's talking about the body that is controlled opposite of the control of the spirit. He doesn't mean when he says we are going to have spiritual bodies, not natural bodies. He doesn't mean that we're just going to be wandering around like ghosts. That's not what he means. That would negate everything that he said in the previous three characteristics. What he means when he says that we will have spiritual bodies He means that the entirety of our life will be animated by the Holy Spirit. All of what we are and do in eternity will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. All that we display and present, think about this, all that we display and present will be generated by the Holy Spirit. For the whole of the eternity, ours will be lives that are constantly lived expressing the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, faith, long-suffering, patience. This will be our expression for all of eternity. And I must tell you, while that will really be great to express to other people, I think this might be greater. That we will only be surrounded by people who are expressing only the fruit of the Spirit. How incredible will that be? Nobody's going to lie to you. Nobody is going to ignore you. Nobody is going to mistreat you. No one will ever be less than loving to you. All will be patient towards you. All will be expressive of every expression of the Holy Spirit. It will be a spiritual body. Incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual. We don't have time to go much farther, but in verses 45 to 47, this is all the work of Jesus Christ. You can study it for your own. I'll let you do that. You can see that Paul makes contrast between Adam and Christ, between the natural and the spiritual, between the earthly and the heavenly. And the point that he is making in verse 45 to 47 is that this was all done by Christ, and the characteristics of every person in the resurrected body will be the characteristics of Jesus. He is the liberator for the captives. He is the eternal for those who have known temporary existence. And all that is true of them, him, will be true of them. So quickly it ends this way in verses 48 to 49. We will all bear his image. All humanity is marked by its relationship either to Adam or Christ. Each bears the image of one or the other. In Adam, all die. But in Christ, all will be made alive. You'll notice right at the end of verse 49 that he uses the phrase, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That phrase, we shall also bear, can be translated two ways. The first way, as it is translated, seems to be a reference to Christ's resurrected body. That as he is, 1 John 3 says, we too shall be like him. Certainly he doesn't mean an appearance. He doesn't mean that everyone running around everywhere is going to look physically like Jesus. What he means is this. That what he has done, that what we saw in his post-resurrection, his walking, his talking, his eating, as Luke 24 records it, as John 20 and 21 records it, that he is recognizable. All of that will be true of us. We shall also bear his image. But there's a second way to translate this, and I think it is probably the better way to translate it, and likely what Paul meant. The text can also be translated, let us also bear the image of the heavenly man. Right here, right now, here is Paul's meeting. While we wait for what will be in the present, in the here and now, pursue Christ's likeness. This is consistent with what he said in verses 33 and 34. Evil company destroys good habits. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin. In the present, right now, pursue the image of Christ. This is the challenge of the believer in light of what is to come in the resurrected bodies. So let me close then with just three brief, quick pastoral comments. Here's the first. When we read 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 39, we must conclude this. We must die before we can live to die no more. You say, well, I don't think I want to die. Well, then you might want to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible teaches us that it is appointed that a man wants to die. Your wanting to die or not is irrelevant. You are going to die. And then what? Will God welcome you into his presence, or will he say to you, depart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you? Will he cast you into utter darkness? Will he cast you into the lake of fire, a real place called hell? Those of us who are believers, since we know this to be true, we must die before we can live to die no more. Because we know this to be true, all believers, embrace for yourself what the Bible teaches. Embrace Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Embrace Philippians 1. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And parents, teach this to your children who are naturally fearful of death. Teach this to them. That we must die before we can live to die no more. A second pastoral comment. Reading 1 Corinthians 15, specifically the text which is before us. Think this way. At the death of those you love, see this as the beginning of the culmination of their redemption. Most of you in the gathering are getting closer to burying people that you love. Some of us have already experienced this. How should we respond? We should see their dead bodies for what it is. Seed in the ground that will soon be a body that is incorruptible, that will soon be a body that is glorious, that will soon be a body that is powerful, that will soon be a body that is spiritual. So at the death of those you love, weep. Grieve. Sorrow, as you saw me expressing a few moments ago. But not as those who are without hope. Last one. Our future bodily change is reason for hope now. And reason now for the pursuit of holiness. So John writes in his first letter that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he says this, and everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. So in this crazy world full of pain and evil and anxiety and sorrow and disappointment and grief and misery, all of those things which in one way or another attack the body, think often about the new body that is coming to you soon and rest in that hope. But until that day, sisters and brothers, until then, if you have this hope, the Bible teaches, purify yourself day after day by pursuing the purity of Christ now. Let us seek his image now. And this is why you should care about whether or not there is a resurrected body. I hope the Lord helps you understand the text. Would you pray with me, please?